Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We will read beginning in verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent round to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The saying says, "Do not judge a book by its cover." As a man who has to deal with books all the time, because of what I do, I have to admit that the cover of a book is quite important to me. The prettier the design, the more likely I am to get it, to open it, and to read it. My relationship with books is complicated. I am not naturally good at reading books, but I have to for the sake of my preaching and teaching duties. So if you struggle with reading, you are not alone. And so the cover of a book helps me tremendously. And I think publishing houses, they know this because some books are just lovely on the outside. I think they know that a lot of what we do comes through our eyes. And in fact, a lot, if not most, of what we do comes through the eyes, which can be a problem because, as the Apostle John says, our eyes can be lustful. We are simply too good at judging things by their cover. But our eyes can deceive us. And that brings us to Jesus. The thing about Jesus is that according to at least one biblical description, he did not look like much to the naked human eye. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says of Jesus by way of prophecy that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The cover of the book, in other words, was not appealing to the human eyes. And this is confirmed by the way people treated Jesus. As we read at the end of Matthew 13, he was rejected even in his own hometown of Nazareth. They took offense at Jesus. He looked like a nobody. He was an ordinary man that, in the eyes of some, produced nothing more than contempt. He was despised and rejected by men, says Isaiah 53, verse 3. I guess nothing has really changed in human nature 2,000 years later, we still think the same way. In our shallow and sinful culture, the pretty ones are the popular ones. Those are the ones you should look to and seek to imitate according to the spirit of our age. But in the holy culture of heaven, beauty is diametrically opposed. Jesus, the one without any beauty to make him desirable, is at the same time precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. What the gospel accounts do is to put Jesus' beauty on display for us to see. And that beauty is visible, but only to the eyes of faith. If you're looking to Jesus with carnal eyes, you will never find him lovely. You will never find him beautiful. But if you're looking at him through the eyes of faith, he will be precious in your eyes. And so as you listen to this sermon, make sure that you engage your mind, your soul, and your heart, and you try to discern the beauty of Jesus as you listen. Even as you listen to my voice, ask the Lord to give you ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Because if you don't see it, then you miss the whole point. Listen actively. I pray we will get a glimpse of the radiance of his glory. So go back to the text. In Matthew 14, verse 22, after feeding the 5,000 people plus women and children, Jesus instructs his disciples to get back into the boat and go to the other side while he dismisses the crowds. But consider with me what he does next in verse 23. What did he do? He went up on the mountain by himself to do what? To pray. When evening came, he was there with how many people? He was there alone. Now, I know that Jesus had just fed thousands of people by multiplying bread. Is that impressive? Quite impressive, right? He's about to walk on water. Is that impressive? Later on, thank you, brother. Later on, he will heal many by the fringe of his garment. And we know that that's impressive. But I want to pause here for a brief moment in verse 23. You see, the beauty and the greatness of Jesus do not lie primarily on his amazing demonstrations of power. His true beauty, his true greatness are found first and foremost in his humble and secret dependence on his Father. That's true beauty. If you want to see the greatness of a man, don't look at his giftedness. Look instead at his knees. Forget about degrees earned. Forget about books written. Forget about oratory powers. Forget about external looks. The true beauty and greatness of a man is not in what multitudes can see, but precisely in what they cannot see, his intimacy with God. That's all that matters. His intimacy with God. Notice that Jesus prayed and he was there alone. He was not in the business of impressing people. Jesus could feed thousands out of nothing. He could walk on water. He could cure diseases. But his greatest desire was to be alone with God in prayer. That was food for his soul. That, my friends, is true beauty. What you see in verse 23 is true beauty. Intimate, constant, secret communion with God. It is in that regard that I believe, here's a practical note, our devices, our technology, though they can be helpful, but beginning with our phones, I believe them to be highly destructive as well. We are reaching a point, and I'm speaking to myself, we are reaching a point in which we can't even imagine ourselves away from our phones for more than the strictly necessary. At times, literally at times, I wish we could throw them away. Why? Because our devices, and because of so many other distractions, we no longer know how to be alone. This is true. We no longer know how to be alone. More importantly, we no longer know how to be alone with God. Imagine what life would look like if we spent only a fraction of the time we do on our devices in prayer. seeking the Lord our God. So now we're beginning to see what's going on. The Father delights in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus delights in the Father. But there is something else I want to point out, and this will be the focus of our time. Matthew 14 has a verse that I believe serves as the anchor for the entire section. I'm referring to verse 27. At some point during the storm, during the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and after praying for several hours alone, Jesus decided to go meet the disciples who are still in the boat. But they are struggling, the story tells us. High winds are making it very dangerous to be out there, so Jesus walks toward them on water. No big deal. He just walks on water in the midst of a storm. Understandably, since this doesn't happen every day, the disciples are freaking out. They thought it was a ghost. Now, in order to comfort them, and here's where you get to the notes, finally to the notes, okay? Jesus issues two commands. Okay, two commands in verse 27. First, there is a positive command. What is the positive command? Can anybody tell me in verse 27? Take heart, right? Take heart. That's the positive command. Then he issues a negative command. What is the negative command? Do not be afraid. So I will ground this entire sermon upon those words. They are very important for us. Here's why. In your notes, both commands assume one thing that should be clear in our minds. What is it that both commands assume? Here it is. Our faith will be what? Tested. That's what the two commands in verse 27 assume. Our faith will be tested. We need to take heart. Why? Because we will be tempted to be discouraged. Likewise, we need not be afraid. Because we will be tempted to what? To fear. So one of the central assumptions of the Christian life is that our faith will be tested. Do not be surprised. Now, how will their faith be tested? I will give you three ways in which our faith can be tested based on Matthew 14, beginning verse 13 through verse 36. So we're borrowing from our passage from last week as well. So here's the three. Our faith will be tested as we encounter desolate places. We saw that last week in verses 13 through 21, or you can call it wilderness. Number two, our faith will be tested as we navigate stormy what? Waters, stormy waters. And you see that in verses 22 through 33. And number three, our faith will be tested as we experience weakening bodies. And you see that in verses 34 through 36. That's basically a summary of most of Matthew 14. And I hope you understand that other than the third one, the weakening bodies, I am not speaking here in literal ways. The desolate places, the stormy waters, I'm using as metaphors for trials and tribulations that are common to life in this world. Life can at times feel like a desolate place, or it can feel like a stormy sea. Hence the words of Psalm 46. God is our what? Our refuge and strength. That's also metaphorical language. God is not a literal refuge from a literal storm, but he acts as a refuge when life feels stormy. And that's the sense in which I'm using the desolate place and the stormy waters. They are metaphors for when life gets difficult and our faith is tested. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you are in a desolate place where loneliness and scarcity are the norm. Maybe you are in that boat surrounded by high winds that threaten to turn you over and drown you. Or perhaps it is your own body that has become a source of concern. Maybe you are in a place that combines all three perils. It is possible, maybe even likely, that your faith has been tested. But it is precisely in those places that we need to hear the Lord Jesus command us to take heart, do not be afraid, as he does in verse 27. Think about it. If it wasn't for the desolate places, if it wasn't for the stormy waters, if it wasn't for our weakening bodies, we would have no need to hear those words. Just think about it. Apart from the desolate places, apart from stormy waters, apart from weakening waters, we would not know the comfort of Christ. But here's something you cannot afford to miss under any circumstances, especially in desolate places, stormy waters, and as you face weakening bodies. This is the reason why I chose to anchor the entire sermon on verse 27. I want you to pay attention to this. Don't miss this. How many commands does Jesus give in verse 27? Two. We know that. Take heart. Do not be afraid. Notice, also in your notes, both commands rest on one thing. I don't know if you noticed it. Both commands rest on one thing. What is that thing? The identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. He doesn't just give the commands. He grounds the commands in his own person. Look at verse 27 again. He says this, take heart. And then he says, do not be afraid. What's right in the middle? What's right in between? It is I. The most important thing about those two commands is what stands in between them. It is I. Those three words change everything, my friends. It is all about Jesus. Who then is Jesus? Well, to find the answer, we need to do some work. And your notes, here's where we begin. Jesus' identity is concealed in the Old Testament. So we need to go back to the Old Testament. Let's start digging together. The place to begin is with the Jewish people. The Jewish people. Also in your notes, the entire Jewish hope, the entire Jewish hope rested on one thing. Can anybody guess? The identity of God. The identity of God. And there the question is, can we trust him? Can we trust him? Is God faithful? Is God powerful? That's the question. They needed to know those answers because, as it is true of all the disciples of Jesus, it was true of Israel. Their faith in God was tested continually. And I will highlight three ways in which their faith was tested. And I hope this gives you a clue as to where we're going with all of this. First, we know that Israel's faith was tested where? In the wilderness. Israel's faith was tested in the wilderness. Go to Exodus chapter 16, if you would. Remember that everything that happens in the New Testament is rooted where? In the Old Testament. So what we're doing right now is we're doing biblical theology together. We're pulling all of the Bible together as we study God's word. So go to Exodus 16. The Israelites thought God had brought them out of Egypt only to starve them to death in the desert. We read that last week in verses 2 and 3. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron because of their lack of food. Their faith in God was being tested, and they were failing the test. But even then, in your notes, God was their provider. God was their provider. At the end of verse 15, we read that the Lord gave them what? Gave them manna, or gave them bread to eat. Consider that in your minds. God gave them bread where? In the wilderness. The wilderness was always considered to be a place of testing. Jesus himself went into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days in order to be tested. Desolate places are an ideal place for the testing of our faith because it is in them that our options are reduced to only three. You can grumble, you can despair, or option three, you can trust. What do you tend to do? But that's not all. That's not all. Let's keep digging together. Israel's faith, number two, was also tested in the waters. In the waters. Go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, you know the story. As they came out of Egypt, they came face to face with one of the greatest forces in the world. Namely what? The sea. Almost 2 decades ago, I remember preaching from Exodus 14. It was my second time ever preaching in English. I was so nervous, so nervous. This was back in Georgia. But I still remember the title of that sermon. I titled it, Trapped into Trusting. Trapped into Trusting. I'm not sure how the sermon went, but the main idea was that Israel was trapped into trusting the Lord. It was the Lord who led them in that direction. It was the Lord who put them in between the sea and the Egyptian army. God trapped them there to test their faith. The raging waters stood before them, but God, in your notes, God was their Savior. God was their Savior. As it says in verse 21 of Exodus 14, we read this amazing, glorious verse. The Lord drove the sea back by strong wind all night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. So now we have collected two moments in Israel's history in which their faith was tested. The wilderness and the waters. And there is one more. Israel's faith, number three, was tested in their bodies. In their bodies. Now, instead of showing you an example, let me show you what God said to Israel in Exodus 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26. The Exodus, of course, at this point in the narrative is still very fresh in their minds. And it is within that context that God says to Israel, if you will diligently listen to my voice, or the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your what? Your healer. So in your notes, God was their healer. So there you have it. There you have it. Three areas of testing: the wilderness, waters, and their own bodies. And also in your notes, consider this conclusion. In every test of faith, God showed himself two things: faithful and powerful. In every test of faith, God showed himself faithful and powerful. Therefore, consider with me what God said to his people. What God said to his people. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 41, verse 13. Isaiah 41, verse 13. Now, the second half of this verse is the one that will provide the content for those blanks in your notes. Given God's proven faithfulness, God's proven power over and over and over again throughout millennia, God says the following to his people. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. And then what does he say? It is I who says to you what? Fear not. I am the one who helps you. So if you go back to your notes, now you can fill in the blanks. That's what God says to Israel. It is I who says to you, fear not. But how does any of this help us determine the identity of Jesus? Well, it has been about him all along. While Jesus' identity is concealed in the Old Testament, it is revealed in the New Testament. It is revealed in the New Testament. So go back to Matthew chapter 14 in your Bibles. And I want you to participate on this. I want you to tell me what you see in Matthew 14, beginning in verses 13, all the way through verse 36. Here's what we see. First, this is in your notes. What do we see? Well, we see Jesus provided in desolate places, didn't he? He fed thousands of people by the word of his power, as the bread was multiplied, just like God did in the Old Testament. So the question is, who is this man? Are you beginning to see his true identity? Are you beginning to see his beauty? Jesus is the one who is with us in our desolate places, or in the language of Psalm 23. He is the one who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. But I want to show you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 23. I want to show you an example of how Jesus is the one who is with us in our desolate places. The Apostle Paul has now been in trial for a long time for preaching the gospel, and he's been carried from one place to the next with mobs following the proceedings. Now he is before a Roman tribune. Back in Acts 22, verse 22, we find the Jewish people crying out for Paul's execution. They were saying out loud, they were saying he should not be allowed to live. You know what that is? When people are saying that about you, that's a desolate place. Imagine the stress that this would have been on Paul, unimaginable. The next day, Paul is on trial again, and it becomes very dangerous for Paul. So it says in chapter 23, verse 10, that when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul was just a man. He was prone to the same fears and the same discouragements that you and I are prone to. In that respect, humanity has not really changed at all. But what happened next is truly amazing. As Paul is there in the barracks by himself, he in his own desolate place, hated by so many people, literally, we read in verse 11 that the Lord Jesus stood by him. And what did he say? Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Let me briefly highlight two things about verse 11. First, Jesus comforts Paul personally. He is, after all, the good shepherd. Take courage. I'm with you. But second, notice the sovereign assurance that Jesus gives him. You will make it to Rome. How can Jesus promise that? Because he is the sovereign Lord of history. If Jesus wants Paul to testify in Rome, guess what? Paul will testify in Rome no matter who opposes him. So in desolate places, Jesus is with us. But that's not all. Go back to Matthew 14. I want to show you more. We see in second place, not only that Jesus provided in desolate places, but number two, consider this. Jesus also commanded the stormy waters. Jesus commanded the stormy waters. As the disciples find themselves in the middle of a dangerous weather conditions, Jesus not only walks on water, but does two more things. First, he tells Peter to come out of the boat, and Peter walks on water. Second, Jesus calms the waters and the winds completely. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to participate here with your minds. Here's a question regarding this moment. Was it Peter's faith, or was it Jesus' power that kept Peter walking on water? Was it Peter's faith, or was it Jesus' power? You have to be very careful how you answer that question. So don't say it out loud. If you say it was Peter's faith alone, then why did Jesus have to call him out to come from the boat? And if you say it was Jesus' power alone, then why did Peter start sinking? Why did Jesus' power fail? May it never be. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is both human faith and divine power. Jesus had to call on Peter to come out of the boat because the power is his. But Peter had to do what? He had to respond in faith. After all, the sinking of Peter was not Jesus' fault, but Peter's. Look at verse 31. Jesus explicitly says, "Oh, you of what? Little faith. Why did you doubt?" You see, the power is always available. is not that Jesus became weak all of a sudden and he couldn't sustain the miracle any longer. What messed Peter up were not the winds and the waves, but his distracted eyes. His distracted eyes, according to verse 30. Peter stopped looking to Jesus, which is the worst possible thing you can do in the middle of stormy waters. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. We're talking about Peter, so let's see something he wrote. You know what I find interesting is that Peter never talks about his experience with walking on water. Isn't that interesting? He never says, hey, by the way, I walked on water. I think I would have mentioned it at least once. Of course, someone would have said, yeah, but it was only like 5 seconds. And then I would be like, yeah, how long did you walk on water, right? He's the only one that walked on water. But he never makes mention of this. But I wonder if when Peter wrote the words we are about to read, he was maybe thinking about this episode. Maybe it is possible. Notice what he will do beginning verse 6. He will talk about the testing of faith and of not seeing Jesus. So let's begin verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. In this, meaning in the redeeming work of God in Christ, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, listen to those words, the tested genuineness of your faith. Did you hear that? The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you do what? You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Do not miss that little phrase, the tested genuineness of your faith. That's why desolate places, stormy waters, and the weakening of our bodies come our way. I heard the late Pastor John MacArthur say once something to the effect that he always felt safer in life when he was in the midst of trials. That was interesting when I heard him say that. He said he always felt safer in life in the midst of trials because in those trials he was forced to rest on Jesus. And on the other side of the trial, he had the assurance that his faith was genuine. If the genuineness of your faith can only be discovered through the test of fiery trials and tribulations, desolate places and stormy waters, why would any of us resent those moments? You do not yet see Jesus like Peter did on that lake. And yet Peter also says you love him and you believe in him. In other words, don't let the stormy waters distract you from him or turn your eyes upon Jesus. Finally, going back to your notes, we see the identity of Jesus revealed to the fullest. Number 3, in that Jesus restored weakening bodies. Jesus restored weakening bodies. So as they crossed over to the other side by boat, they came to a little town called Gennesaret. And they brought to him all who were sick, and as many as touched the fringe of his garment were made well. So let's bring all this together. What do we see? In Matthew 14, verses 13 through 36, we see 3 major categories of miracles, all of which relate very closely to the life of Israel in the Old Testament. We see miracles of provision in the wilderness. We see miracles of power over the forces of water and wind. And we see miracles related to the healing of the human body. In your notes, in every test of faith, Jesus showed himself what? Faithful and what else? Powerful. Therefore, Jesus says to his church, what does he say? It is I, do not be afraid. If you put Isaiah 41, verse 13, right over Matthew 14, 27, it sounds as if Jesus is taking the words of Yahweh to Israel, and he's putting them on his own lips as he speaks to the disciples. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he is. The one who multiplied the bread and the fish with his own hands and walked on water with his own feet and healed the sick by the fringe of his own garment is the one who fed Israel in the wilderness, commanded the waters of the sea, and kept their bodies from diseases. Do you see the beauty and the glory of Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth is heaven wrapped in earthly matter. Or as Charles Wesley wrote, and you have it in your notes so memorably, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our what? Our Emmanuel. Here's your main takeaway for today. Okay, I want you to take this home with you. Every command of Jesus, including do not be afraid, rests upon his own identity. It rests upon himself. Everything Jesus tells us to do or not to do rests upon who he is. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is God in flesh. So let me ask you this. Why do we ever fear? Why are we anxious? The answer is found on the lips of Jesus in verse 31. You read it, right? What did he say? Oh, you of little faith. John Flavel, a Puritan, is helpful here when he says this, and I quote, "If men would but dig to the root of their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. Christ, therefore, took the right method to rid the disciples of their fears by rebuking their unbelief." End quote. That's very good. Brothers and sisters, the problem with Peter on that day was that having Jesus standing right in front of him, he failed to believe who Jesus truly was. In that moment, Peter thought that the wind was greater than Jesus. So it is with us. We sink into our fears and we give in to our anxieties because unbelief has not been uprooted from our hearts. So here's something for you. Perhaps it is time for some self-rebuking today. Maybe it is time for you to start taking responsibility for your own unbelief. Maybe it is time for you to stop putting your eyes on things that distract you and turn them to Christ. And if you won't do that for yourself, then let the words of Jesus be that gentle rebuke we all need at times. So let us finish once more in verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Why do you doubt?" Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this gentle but all too necessary rebuke that we all need. We all need. Because when we give in to fear, anxieties, or whatever else, is not because the circumstances are too overwhelming, but because we forget about how great you are. And so help us, Lord, not to become overwhelmed by circumstances, but to always be overwhelmed by your glory, your beauty, your power, and your faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to learn from the disciples. But as long as we keep our eyes on the waves and the wind, we sink into our fears. But when we gaze upon you, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we are safe. For there is no better place to be than in those places when we are forced to trust in you. And there is no other hope but you. So, Father, as we enter this season of Christmas, we have nothing but gratitude in our hearts because you have demonstrated your love for us in that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So we know already how much you love us. We know your faithfulness and your power. So help us by the power of your Spirit to keep our eyes on you. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.